What a delight to walk into the sanctuary in the midst of worship this morning and immediately have that wonderful connection with the presence of God. Let me encourage you to never take the presence of God for granted, because I've been in a lot of dead environments over the years, a lot of dry environments. When the Holy Spirit's there, you've got to reach out, grab hold of God, because in a moment of time in His presence, everything could change. Everything could change. I want to do a quick count here. So if you are here, raise your hand. All right? Most of you. Some of you are not here. I know that happens on Sunday morning. You're here, but you're not here. But since you've come, you might as well be here. It's a delight to be with you. We have been so blessed by the ministry of the church here. Some of our friends connected many years ago, so all the way over in the States, you've been a blessing to us as well. And I've been to Asia many times, been overseas, I don't know, 130, 140 times, but this is only my second time in Singapore, back in 2000 and now again now. And what's been really wonderful is not just to worship together and get into the Word together, but to have some really rich fellowship and to laugh together as well. I've appreciated the spirit and the attitude of the people. So I'm here for, been here for a few days, and then one more week of ministry in lots of different settings, and then head home, God willing, a week from tomorrow. Let me encourage you to join me on the front lines of spiritual and cultural revolution, bringing the message of Jesus to millions of people around the world. I need more team members. No, I'm not talking about receiving an offering. I need folks that use social media, folks who are not afraid to get online with their computer or tablet or cell phone and get involved in active discussion and point people to Jesus. We are really active on social media. Twitter some, but especially Facebook and YouTube. And every day, especially on Facebook, we are posting quotes and graphics and links to new articles that I've written. In the midst of Israel's war with Hamas, we were constantly posting about that, which draws lots of discussion. We'll put up a question for discussion on a controversial spiritual issue. I'll write an article about what's happening in our culture or society, and everybody weighs in the course of a week. Just our Facebook page, we can reach more than 8 million people. Atheists will weigh in. Folks from other religions will weigh in. Christians with different perspectives. But I need a bigger team to interact, not to get nasty or to get in the flesh, but to interact, to give scripture, to give testimony. And just so you know, we're not afraid of controversial issues, but we tackle them with compassion. My newest book that came out in May is called Can You Be Gay and Christian? And it's such a critically important issue to bring grace and truth together. I'm not sure if you still have copies of that in the Manna bookstore, but Can You Be Gay and Christian? We'll talk about that. I met a woman last night. She came up to me, and I remembered her name. I remembered that she had posted once that she had seen a video of mine on YouTube talking about these issues. And that video was part of what God used to bring her out of a lesbian lifestyle. And now she's loving Jesus and following Him, and her life is whole. So we come up with these questions. My book that came out in January is called Hyper Grace, Exaggerations and Abuses of the Grace Message. We'll be talking about these things all the time, but we need more folks. There are a lot of young people out here, so you're not afraid of social media. Some of you with your thumbs on the phone can type faster than I can at a keyboard. And why just text what you ate for breakfast this morning? I mean, do we really need to know? Bad hair day today. Do we really care? But you can use these things to make a difference and to answer a skeptic or to lead a struggling person to the Lord and to say, hey, that was my life. But let me tell you what Jesus did. So I invite you to join us. My website is Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, not .com, .org. And when you go there, you can just check it out. Click on latest article, latest video. I do a live talk radio show 2 hours a day, 5 days a week. It's in the middle of the night here for you, but you can listen to any show. Type in a subject. You're curious about something. Type it in. We've done radio shows on it, cutting-edge interviews, and we get all kinds of calls and people from every background. It also show you how to interact with those that are hostile. But when you're there, check the things out. We have tens of thousands of hours, or thousands at least, of free resources. And then click on Facebook, the Facebook icon, to connect with us, or Twitter, or YouTube. And this way we can join together to make a radical difference. Amen? I am a Jewish believer in Jesus. God saved me in 1971 as a heroin-shooting, LSD-using, rebellious, hippie rock drummer. Long hair, ungodly attitude, full of rebellion. Went so far as stealing money from my own father, full of pride. The first church service I ever attended, I went there to pull my best friends out. Because, well, here's what happened. My two best friends liked these two girls. These two girls were not saved, but their dad had been praying for them for years, and their uncle was a pastor, so they started going to this little church, little Pentecostal church. So my friends wanted to spend time with the girls, so they went to the church. And it was Pentecostal, so they believed like you and I do about speaking in tongues and healing and people being delivered from demons. So my friends were fascinated by that. And then the church taught a lot about end time prophecy. Book of Revelation, visions of Daniel. My friends would come home, come over to my house, after going to a church service, come over, and we would hang out, and we would get high together because they weren't believers yet, and we'd be getting high and hallucinating, and they'd say, yeah, the pastor preached a really cool message. There's going to be a beast that comes out of a bottomless pit, 7 heads, 10 horns, and he's going to take over the world. And we'd be getting high and hallucinating and say, wow, that's really cool. I mean, this is what we're seeing when we're hallucinating anyway. Beasts with 7 heads and 10 horns. So we thought the Bible's really cool. But then God started to change my friends, so I went to pull my friends out. And the first church service I attended, a young lady knew me from church, and she wrote down in her diary, Antichrist comes to church. That's the reputation that I had. Remember, I was 16, I'm 59 now. I was really skinny then because of drug use. I had my long hair. And for me, that was a sign of rebellion and identification with the rock culture, seeing groups like Jimi Hendrix and Led Zeppelin and The Who and Grateful Dead. I mean, I just lived for that, playing drums with our band. Some years later, my wife Nancy, who didn't know me before I was saved, she got saved a few years after me as a Jewish atheist. She saw a picture of me from before I was saved. She started laughing. I said, you're laughing because I look like a woman. She said, no, I'm laughing because you look like an ugly woman. But God radically and wonderfully saved me, and it's been an amazing journey now of 43 years, and I'm deeply confident that the best is yet to come. I've been praying about what to preach on today. I spoke on the theme of running your race last night, so I assume most of you weren't here. But if you're moved by the message today, you may want to listen to the one from last night or watch the one from last night. But I was praying last night, reflecting this morning about which direction to go. And driving in the car here, a conversation came up with Pastor David. My heart started to be stirred afresh. So I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you a question. It's not original with me, but it's a powerful, probing question that I first heard from a godly elder named Leonard Ravenhill. In fact, if you go to his gravesite, you will see it written on his gravestone. He's still preaching, even though he's been gone for 20 years. Are the things you are living for worth Christ dying for? Are the things you are living for worth Christ dying for? 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. If you have never come to know Jesus, You have heard of him from a distance, or you've been raised in church but don't really know him, this message is for you. But for everyone here, if you love Jesus, if he is the Lord of your life, if you desire to serve him and bear fruit, this message is for you as well. And if you are here and you say, I know the truth, but my heart is cold, this message is for you. Are the things you are living for worth Christ dying for? 1 John chapter 2, in the midst of a letter that speaks about God being love, in the midst of a letter that speaks of our forgiveness and redemption in Jesus, in the midst of a letter that calls us to walk as children of light, not darkness, John writes these words. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Very strong words for a man who is sometimes called the apostle of love. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount and in other ways, in other places, you cannot serve two masters. You will either love the one, hate the other, or cling to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, the god of money, the materialism of the age. When John says, do not love the world or anything in the world, he does not primarily mean physical, earthly things that God has created. Psalm 24 tells us the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. 1 Timothy 6 tells us God has given us richly all things to enjoy. You can enjoy the beauty of nature. You can enjoy the beauty of a tropical island. You can enjoy the blessings of life that God gives to us. But the things of the world, the worldly system, the gods of this age divide our heart. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boasting of what we have and do or the pride of life comes not from the Father but from the world. Hear that again. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life does not come from the Father but from the world. And the world and its lusts, John says, are passing away, but he who does the will of God lives forever. Don't love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John is saying that if you have a divided heart, you have already made a decision. If you have a divided heart, you have already excluded one or the other. What would happen, sir? You're a young man. You met a godly young woman. You thought she was a godly young woman. You began to develop a relationship. Love filled your heart. She seemed as devoted to you as you were to her. You knew she had come out of a worldly background, but she seemed really serious about the Lord. And she said, when you propose to her for marriage, absolutely, I want to spend the rest of my life with you. I want you to be my husband, my best friend. Absolutely, yes, I will marry you. Just one condition. One day a year, I want to have to go out with my old boyfriends and sleep with them. Is that okay? No man in his right mind who really loved that woman would ever think of something like that. Nor is it possible that she really loved her husband to be with a heart like that. And yet somehow we think that God accepts partial devotion and settles for that. Somehow we think it can be justified to bow down to the gods of this age. Thank God if he's given you a good job. Thank God if he's given you a good education. Thank God if you're able to pay for a roof over your head. Thank God when our needs are met and we're able to bless others as well. Thank God for that. But when we bow down to the gods of this age, When our hearts are divided, then we are not truly and fully serving God. It's an extraordinary thing in the Gospels that when Jesus called people to leave everything and follow him, that those who became his disciples did it joyfully. That it seemed that there was something about who he was. This is not just dead religion. This is not just religious rituals. This is not just human preaching. I'm talking about the Son of God. There is something so overwhelming about Jesus. There is something so compelling about him. His miracles, his presence, his glory, his wisdom, his compassion, his holiness. That when he just pointed to someone and said, follow me, they left everything and followed him. It wasn't a matter of, well, you're asking a lot, Lord. How long do you want me to follow you? Okay, where exactly are we going? I'm a businessman. Before I sign this contract, I need to know. You're not going to ask me to do anything crazy, are you? I mean, you can die if you want. I'm not dying. I got a family. I just want to know everything. Let's lay it out clearly. And I also want to know if I give, what's the interest? What return do I get? No carnal reasoning like that. Follow me. And they were transfixed by his presence. That's why I said a moment ago, when the Holy Spirit's moving, take hold of it. Because in a moment of time, shackles can be broken. In a moment of time, bondages can be broken. In a moment of time, you see what really matters and you say, God, I just want to serve you. I just want to live for you. I just want my life to count. What's also interesting is Jesus, who is so full of mercy. I mean, he dies for us while we're ungodly. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus, who was so full of compassion, who reached out to the outsiders and the outcasts, the one that the religious people didn't want to touch, he went and touched. Touched the lepers, touched the untouchable. But he never tolerated excuses. When disciples came to him, or would-be disciples, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. Matthew 8 and Luke 14, what does Jesus say? The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, are you really serious? Do you really mean it? Lord, let me first go bury my father. In Judaism, that's one of the highest ethics, honoring your parents and taking care of someone at death. There's a lot of discussion among scholars about what he really meant when he said, let the dead bury their dead, but you come, follow me, you preach the gospel. Some say the man was just making an excuse. Hey, let me, my dad's old, he's going to die soon. Let me wait for a while, and then when he dies, I'll come follow you. Others speculate that it was another type of burial after a year when bones would be unearthed and then reburied or something like that. Whatever it was radical. Jesus said, no, me first. And when we really follow him, then we can really honor mother and father. And then we can really serve our communities and our families. Lord, let me just go and say goodbye to my family. Come on, it's a minor request. But Jesus saw in it double-mindedness. And he said, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom. Actually, Luke 9, I was just quoting from. Wow. Luke 14, great crowds come and follow him. This is the moment they've been waiting for. The crowds are there to hear Jesus teach. He gets up and says, if anyone does not hate his father and mother and brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. I was talking to the pastors about this when I spoke a few days ago and said that I always wonder what Peter and the others were thinking. Because they're excited, the crowds are coming, and they're going to hear Jesus teach. Wow. And then he's going to heal the sick, and people are going to be amazed, and they're going to say, you're the Son of God, you're the Messiah, and the Messianic movement is growing, and Jesus gives this radical teaching. And I imagine lots of people getting disgruntled and starting to leave because they don't understand what he's saying. And he obviously was not teaching us to hate each other. Hey, honey, did you hear Jesus teach today? Yeah, I did. What did you learn? I hate you. You are ugly, and I despise the day I ever met you. Your spouse says, oh, I heard Jesus teach too. And let me tell you, you are the stupidest, most ignorant person in the world, and I hate you too. So there. No, that's not what he's talking about. But it's easy to be misunderstood. And I imagine, it's just my own thought, but I imagine Peter and the disciples, as the crowds are dispersing, running after them, saying, no, you got to get to know him. He's like sometimes a little crazy, says these things. Well, he doesn't really mean that. You know, he's going to start praying for the sick. It's amazing. You ever seen a blind person heal? Stick around. Didn't Jesus care about those crowds? Of course he did. Didn't Jesus love those people more than any other one that had walked the planet? Absolutely. He was about to die for their sins, for our sins. But he was not just interested in crowds. He was looking for disciples. He was looking for people who were as serious about following him as he was about giving his life. There is a saintly man named Richard Wurmbrand. He's with the Lord now. He died a few years ago at the age of 91. I had the privilege of spending time with Pastor Wurmbrand and his wife, Sabina. I've known some very godly people over the years, but never met anyone like them. They literally glowed with the presence of God and the love of God. But when you sat next to Pastor Wurmbrand, you also saw he was terribly disfigured. You could see holes in his neck, and he had to sit. He couldn't stand for long periods of time. He and his wife were Jewish followers of Jesus in Romania. And World War II, the Nazis, and then after that, communism in Romania, they were severely persecuted. He continued to preach boldly. And he was in prison. His wife was in a slave labor camp. 14 years of prison, 3 years of solitary confinement. For many, many, many months, the only face he ever saw was the face of his torturers. He endured unspeakable tortures. One of the tortures was to put him in an upright coffin. The coffin doors would be closed so you cannot move a muscle. And instead of just walls, there are dagger-sharp knives from top to bottom on all sides. So the moment you flinch or move the slightest bit, you begin to bleed. And they would monitor everything through a hole in the coffin. And when he would pass out from bleeding, they would pull him out. He was burned with red-hot iron pokers from the fire. He was frozen to the point of death and then given a shot to revive him. Unspeakable things. When he was imprisoned again, he was ransomed by some believers in Scandinavia and eventually made his way over to the States. And he wanted to warn the world about what had been happening to the church under communism at that time. He wanted to share about the suffering of the believers and awaken the church in the West. He was at a home Bible study when one of my friends, an older brother, one of my friends went to the Bible study to hear this pastor. And as he looked at the man, he said, I've never seen the character of Christ form more fully in a human being than that man. He didn't know who was who. And then he found out, that's Pastor Wurmbrand. Pastor Wurmbrand shared what he shared about his sufferings and the sufferings of the church under the Iron Curtain. And then my friend asked him a question. Pastor Wurmbrand, why is it that we do not have to deal with communism here in America? Pastor Wurmbrand said to him, oh, you have something far worse. You have materialism. You see, when this system would come and say to you, bow down, or we put you in prison, renounce your God, or we put you in prison, and different religions were persecuted all the same. They didn't care. Bow down to our system, deny your God, or go to prison. That's a direct assault. You understand, that's the devil. You understand, that's the enemy. You understand, to bow down to the gods of this age is to reject the God who saved you. But materialism doesn't come like that. It doesn't come and give you a command. It seduces you. It seduces me. It gets us so caught up with things that don't really matter and gets us pursuing things that are going to pass away that we don't even realize our hearts get divided. And then we get to the end of our lives. We live to be 70, 80, 90 years old. We get to the end of our lives and we ask, what have I been living for? Are the things you're living for worth Christ dying for? Colossians chapter 3 says, if you have died with Christ, since you have died with the Messiah, set your affections on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden in the Messiah in God. Let me say again, thank God for provision. My wife and I live in a lovely home. It's a blessing if our ministry is able not just to pay our bills, but to help others and give to the poor. Thank God if He's given you a good education and you can use that as a tool. Thank God for the blessings that come, but that's not what we're living for, and that's not our focus. Our focus is, God, I want to count. I want my life to count. God, I want to glorify Jesus. Why are we here? What's our whole purpose? Is it to be a famous sports star or a famous movie star? Is it to keep climbing the social chain until we have bigger and better and bigger and better and bigger and better? Or is it to be disciples and make disciples, to know God and to make God known? When we stand before Him to give account, is He going to say to you, okay, how many square feet is your apartment? Is He going to say, all right, I want to see how many degrees you earned? Is He going to say, okay, let's look at the wardrobe, make sure it's stylish enough? You think any of that's going to matter? Are the things you're living for worth Christ dying for? I'm not talking about living a miserable, empty life where there's no smiles and no joy and no satisfaction. I'm talking about living a full life. I'm talking about not selling out for the cheap, earthly things that are going to pass away. One of my friends did a little experiment with his daughter. He's got five kids. When his daughter was, she's in her 20s now, when she was little, he gave her a choice. He had like a stack of pennies. So I don't know what the equivalent would be here, but just a real cheap coin, a stack of them, maybe 25 or 30 of them, and then another coin that represented 100 of them. And he asked her, which do you want? I'm going to give you money. Well, what's any little kid going to do? Take the big stack. She took the cheap stuff, the worthless stuff, because it looked like a lot, and she gave away what was really valuable. That's how some of us live our lives. I am constantly connected online because I'm constantly writing, posting articles, constantly doing videos and audio that we're posting, constantly interacting in a constructive way on social media. I'm not pursuing earthly riches. If we're blessed with a nice home, great. If our car runs, great, or our cars, but that's not what we're pursuing. But I tell you, the distractions of the age are a new thing. I've had to make a deeper determination to pray with focus because I'm so easily distracted by what's online and what's happening in the world around me. There's always one thing or another or another or another vying for our attention, and we must make a determination. I'm going to live in such a way that my life makes sense in the light of eternity. I'm going to live in such a way that at the end of a year, I don't have all this regret for all the hours I wasted. I can assure you, if you had a favorite sports team and you didn't get to follow them that much, or a favorite TV show and you missed a lot of them, I can assure you, when you die and get to be in the presence of the Lord, you're not going to say, oh, Lord, can I catch up on those games now? Do you have a little place? Just give me like a year to watch all those TV shows I missed. In fact, you'll think, what was that? How could that captivate me so much? I was preaching in Finland one time, and the Pentecostal churches I was in were very, very conservative. Very little emotion shown, very little outward fervor in worship, very little evident fervor in prayer. One of the pastors was joking with me. He said, it's very cold here. Physically, it's very cold. He said, but in our churches, if we like your message on Sunday, we'll say amen on Wednesday. So another leader explained to me, we are just not emotional people. Now, I'm not calling you to be emotional. Absolutely not. I'm using an illustration. He said, we're just not emotional people. That's why we don't respond the same way. That's why we pray in such a passive way and worship in such a passive way. But it's very deep and meaningful on the inside of us. So I got up to preach after that. And I said, now I understand your culture better. When it's the Olympic Games, the Winter Olympics, and Finland, in the last seconds of the game against Sweden, scores a goal to win the gold medal, the men who are sitting there watching say to one another, that was an amazing shot, wasn't it? The other says, one of the more extraordinary examples of hockey skill I've ever seen. No, they're jumping up and down. Grown men are hugging each other and crying. I said, oh, I understand. Husbands and wives are on the verge of a divorce. Everything's falling apart in your marriage. You have an argument over dinner. I just want you to know that I feel deeply offended. Your words were somewhat insensitive, I would say. Yes, I too am offended, and I've calculated now this is the 31st time in the last 6 weeks you've been nasty to me. I think we should get a divorce. My thoughts as well. Now they're screaming at each other. They're throwing plates at each other, smashing the pictures they have of each other. Oh, but when it comes to the things of God, we are very conservative. No, they were just dry and dead, lifeless. And when the Holy Spirit began to move and they began to cry out, they responded like everybody else. We give our hearts to things that don't matter. We get so excited about things that are just going to burn up. And the things that really matter come last. How can that be? Do we really mean what we sang today? You're all I want. You're all I've ever needed. See, at that moment, it seems real, doesn't it? The other things seem really secondary. But then we walk away, and the things of the world take over. We've got to have a focus. Whatever God gives you in this world, finances, education, position, stature, family, these are all blessed things to use as tools for the glory of God. And your family is part of a world-changing community. We are not here to be changed by the world, but to change the world. We've watched in America, if you want to know why we have the sexual anarchy and moral chaos that we have in America, if you want to know why, I can tell you why. It's because rather than the church changing the world changed the church. And the sins of the society are the sins of the church. When I got saved, my life cleaned up. I'd encountered the Lord in such beauty and power and majesty that after weeks of deep conviction in my heart and wrestling back and forth and back and forth, when the love and goodness of God captured my heart, I said, that's it. I'll never put a needle in my arm again. December 17, 71, I was totally free. And then as the months went on, now my head was clear, all the drugs and everything cleared out. I was thinking clearly. And I said to myself one day, I could lead a clean but empty life, or I could give myself to God the way I gave myself to drugs and rock music. And I had to pray and get in the Word and pray and get in the Word. By the time I was saved a year, I had a light school schedule at that point. I was so in love with the Lord and so hungry for God. I spent at least 6 hours or 7 hours alone with God every day. Read the Word 2 hours at least. Pray at least 3 hours. I'd pray in tongues, pray in the Spirit at least an hour a day. pray another 2 hours. Used to memorize 20 verses a day. My mind had been so fried on drugs, now it was supernaturally sharp and clear. In 1 hour, I could memorize 20 verses. Every day I'd share the gospel with someone new. I'd lay in bed at night, so overflowing with the joy of the Lord. Inexpressible and glorious joy, as Peter puts it. Peace beyond knowledge and understanding, as Paul puts in Philippians. Love beyond our grasp, as he writes to the Ephesians. I'd lay there basking. I'm telling you the truth, I'm not exaggerating. Basking in the joy and the presence of the Lord, and say to myself, if my friends in school could walk in my shoes just for one day, they'd never go back to the way they were. And many of my friends came to church services and heard the gospel, and some were wonderfully saved that year. Well, now Nancy and I meet. Now we get married, following the Lord together. I finished college. I start grad school. Because, see, the rabbis had challenged me. Rabbinic Judaism is highly educated. The more religious, the more education and study. So I'm talking to these rabbis. I'm a Jewish believer in Jesus. They see I'm excited about the Lord. They see I know the Bible in English. But they say, how can you even talk to us? You don't even know Hebrew. How can you talk? You don't know Hebrew. We've been studying this since we were children. We learned it from our fathers, their fathers, all the way back to Moses. And I thought, man, I know the Lord's changed my life, but I got to be able to answer these questions. So I started college and ended up graduating as a Hebrew major. Now Nancy and I are married. We have our first child. Now I go on to grad school. I want to continue studying. I feel I've got to learn these things for myself. But at the same time, with the busyness of life and now working a job and now having one child, now two children, and going to grad school, I was now captivated by the studies. And I would spend less time praying and less time reading the Word and more time learning ancient languages. I took 6 different languages at the same time in college, which was not a wise thing to do. Now I'm in grad school learning more languages. And now with it, 1 Corinthians 8, knowledge puffs up. Some pride is starting to rise. Some of the churches, they don't teach right, and Bible translations aren't that good. And now I'm really digging the original sources, and I'm good enough in school that I'm given a scholarship by the university so I don't have to pay for any of my classes. In fact, they give me a little bit of money each semester just to help supplement our expenses. So, you know, perfect scores basically through my master's, now my PhD work. I'm at the top of the class. God was using these things. The knowledge was helping me in many ways. However, pride was entering. I was getting gradually colder spiritually. A year could go by without me fasting a single day. A year could go by without me spending a quality hour alone with God. Now, I'm not being legalistic about it. I'm just saying things had changed radically in terms of my devotion. I still stood strong as a witness. I was unashamed. We took poor and refugees into our homes. We were doing a good work in many ways, but I was getting colder. And I didn't recognize it, but I was leaving my first love. And my goals had changed. The early days, I just wanted to burn bright for Jesus. If I live, I live. If I die, it's for Him. Whatever will glorify Him. Lord, I just want to make You known. I just want to be with You and make You known. And now the scholarship's going to help me do it better. But at a certain point, the goals began to change. And my goal was now, I felt it was from the Lord. I wanted to be a top scholar. I wanted to be a world-leading Hebrew Old Testament scholar and teach in the seminaries and improve Bible translations because I knew I was called to reach masses, but I thought, this is how I'll do it. Didn't really care to preach. I preached a little bit, but not that much. And God began to deal with me in 1982 through people close to me praying for me. I resisted because of my pride, but He began to show me how I'd left my first love. He began to remind me of what I used to have and walk in. And finally, at a meeting in October of 1982, I had finished my PhD work. I was working on my doctoral dissertation. I was really challenged in a meeting where a godly gospel singer named Keith Green, he had died a few months earlier in a plane crash at the age of 28. If you've never heard of Keith Green, just look up Asleep in the Light, Keith Green. It'll stir you to this day. And I was broken over it. I went to the memorial concert, and his wife, Melody, got up and said, if more people could be reached through his death than his life, so be it. It was a plane crash. I'm not advocating that theology, but her heart stirred me. I thought, I used to feel like that. That used to be my heart. If I had to lay down my life for the gospel and more people would be reached, so be it. I said, but Lord, this is a goal you've given me to achieve the scholarship and to be a top scholar and to use that for your kingdom. I feel I've got to do that now. So at the altar call that night, I said, Lord, if this has become an idol in my life, I lay it on the altar. And he burned it up. He took it. You say, what happened? Aren't you doctored it and you get the PhD? Yeah. After months and months of prayer, he gave it back to me as a tool. I do scholarly work. I've written biblical commentaries. I've written in scholarly encyclopedias. I'm a visiting or adjunct professor at four different seminaries. I've written a five-volume series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. I've done debates at Oxford, outreach lectures at Hebrew University, Yale, delivered scholarly papers at Harvard. I've done that. I don't even know where the degrees are. They're in a closet somewhere. And I can care less if people esteem me or despise me. It doesn't matter because my identity is not found in having a PhD or doing this and that. My identity is found in being a servant of God. And if I get hated for it, if I get kicked out of every school for it, who in the world cares? I'm not living for the praise of man. I'm not living to impress people. Died to that. I just want to glorify God. In the 1950s, there were five American missionaries who began to reach out to a tribal people known as the Alca Indians. And that word spoke of their violence in the country of Ecuador. They had been known to kill outsiders. So these five American missionaries began to reach out to them. They'd fly a plane in and drop things for them and try to build a relationship. You can still watch an old movie about it called Through Gates of Splendor. You don't want to see the new remake, but the old original documentary with the old footage. The most famous of them was Jim Elliot when he was a college student at Wheaton. He said, blood is only effective when it's poured out on the altar. He said, Lord, I don't ask for a long life, but a full one like yours, Lord Jesus. What a prayer. Long life is a gift from God, but you can live a long but empty life. And you live a short life that bears fruit for eternity. Nate Saint was the name of the pilot. Well, at a certain point, they felt to build relationships that enough doors were open and they were going to try to make contact now in a face-to-face way. There were some other things actually going on among the tribe and some other disputes that ended up causing people to lash out against them, and they were all killed. Five men killed. Some married with children, left behind widows and orphans. Nate Saint, the pilot, had written something sometime before he was killed, and he said this: people who do not know the Lord ask us why in the world we waste our lives as missionaries. He said they too are expending their lives, and when the bubble is burst, they will have nothing of eternal significance to show for all the years they have wasted. Eventually, some of the wives went back to live among the murderers of their husbands with their kids to lead them to Jesus. And those five lives have been bearing massive fruit, raised up a whole missions movement, brought salvation to that tribe. And on the day that we all stand before God, some of us who've lived to be 90 and have been great in the eyes of man and accumulated all kinds of riches will envy these men who died in their 20s because they gave their lives for something that counted. I'm going to bring this to a close in a moment. Some of you may be called to the mission field. Some of you may be called to dangerous places where we read one day you've given your life for the gospel. I don't say that lightly. That's happened with someone who graduated from our ministry school and left behind his young wife and two children. In India, I've literally washed the feet of martyrs' widows. And they're going on with Jesus with no regrets. But most of you won't be called to that. And most of us will never face martyrdom. Most of us have a much tougher call. Not the mission field, not martyrdom, but living for Jesus in the midst of materialism. But living for Jesus in the midst of the distractions of this age, living for Jesus in the midst of the gods of this age, I want to tell you, though, the grace of God is sufficient. I want to tell you that the presence of Jesus is sufficient. I want to tell you that the truth and reality of God is sufficient, so that when he becomes more real to you and your life becomes more absorbed with him, that he can make you the president or the prime minister of a nation. He could make you the chancellor of a university. He could make you the most famous person in your culture, and it doesn't matter, because that's just a tool for the gospel. And if you have nothing, if you have everything in this world, it doesn't matter, because you're passionate for Jesus. And suddenly you see, wow, is there any more important role than being parents and raising up kids to be world changers? Wow, is there any better mission field than the university? Wow, is there any better time to make a difference than when we're young and not having to deal with so many of the other things? Wow, is there any better time to have influence when you're older and you've made connections and established relationships? Wherever you are, you burn bright. Some of the most fruitful times of ministry in my life, winning the most people to Jesus and seeing the most changes come, they have happened when I've been working in a secular job, not, quote, in the ministry, or they happened when I was just in school, a new believer. I'm going to close here, and I'm going to give you an invitation to respond. The worship team can come up, but please hear me carefully, and I appreciate your focus. And I appreciate the fact that I can come in here unknown to you and know that what I'm preaching to you is not something foreign and radical and different, but just my contribution to what God is building here. I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond. And if every single person in this building came forward, that wouldn't surprise me in the least, because this is something for all of us, not just for one or two. In the song we sang earlier, "You're All I Need, You're All I Want, All I've Ever Needed," would be wonderful. I was praying yesterday morning. I got heavily gripped in prayer. I was in travail in my hotel room on my face. And I noticed someone had posted something, and we can have 70 or 80,000 comments in social media in a week just in our pages, so I don't see the vast majority of what comes in. But I saw that someone had posted this about two men I knew very well. Leonard Ravenhill, he's gone. David Wilkerson, I preached for Pastor Dave many times, crossing the switchblade, Times Square Church. David Wilkerson's gone. And they were thanking God for my voice. Well, in my mind, I'm not in the same world as those saintly men. And then my eyes fell on a picture. It was my dear friend Steve Hill, the most powerful evangelist ever worked with in America. Extraordinary brother, the one God used to ignite the Brownsville Revival. He was also close to these two men of God. We served side by side till we were ready to collapse and drop night after night after night after night in the midst of the revival. He died of cancer early this year after a six-year battle. And sometimes just I bring up his name and I break down crying because we were such dear friends. He's only a little bit older than me. And I looked at his picture, and it was right next to my picture. These other men were gone. I started crying out. I said, "God, they're gone, but I'm here. I want to run my race, God. I want to be used to the max. I want my life to count. I want to live in such a way that there's no regret." C.T. Studd said, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." Everyone stand to your feet. You say, "Mike, what are you asking for?" Give your life to God in a deeper way. Smash the idols of materialism and the gods of this age. Whatever God gives you, let it be a tool, not an idol. Ask God for a fresh encounter. Ask God for fresh fire. You've been bowing down to the praise of men. Come on, some of you young people, you'd be burning much more brightly if not for concern about what your friends are going to say, what this professor is going to say, what that one's going to say. If God's dealing with you, just take the plunge in a fresh way. To smash the idols, to put down distractions, say, "God, I just want your heart, soul, mind, strength." He may cause you to go back to school if you dropped out. He may cause you to double efforts and other things, but they're all tools, they're not idols. I want to die to the fear of man. I want to die to a man-pleasing spirit. I want to die to the gods of this age. I just want to live to you, oh God. Wherever you've fallen short, every one of us has. His mercy will wash you clean. No condemnation at this altar. just forgiveness and a brand new outpouring of his grace. After I pray, if that's you, if God's dealing with you, doesn't matter if you're the most senior person in this building or you've never even known Jesus, I'm going to ask you to come. Father, in the name of Jesus, may this be a day that we will never forget, a day of deep life transformation in your presence. In the name of Jesus, amen. If that's you, step out from the aisles, come down now. Let's begin to worship.